It's good to see you. All right, so who you think came the farthest to be with us today? Some of you may have come, like most of us just came from here in Eureka, maybe Pacific, Jefferson County somewhere, getting your redneck on if you're out in Jefferson or Franklin County, right? Or some of you came from Baldwin. But the winners of the furthest travel, straight from Cayambe, Ecuador, Dave and Brenda Meyer and their family are here with us. They are our missionaries. Dave and Brenda, your family, stand up. Let us see where you're at. All right, if you don't know them, they are our missionaries to Ecuador. We love them. We support them financially. We support them with our prayers. So here's the deal. If you're here today and you don't know them, make sure you go up and get to know them. They are here spending a little bit of time in the States. COVID's been crazy there like it has been here, but things are starting to loosen up. And we're starting to think that maybe we'll be able to send a team to Ecuador this summer. And so start praying about that we'll be able to do that. But as we start doing that, you might start thinking, I could go be a part of that. And so you'll hear more about that, but we're so glad you're here with us this morning. Blessings to you. Thank you for being a part of our service this morning and being with us. So Steve Harvey's on the stage. He's got all these beautiful women in the Miss Universe 2015 contest behind him. He is the MC of the event. And he stands up, and it's down to two women, Miss Philippines and Miss Colombia, right, are the finalists, the final two. And he announces to millions of people watching on their TVs around the world and the crowd that is there and this whole throng of women from almost every country on the earth that he is about to announce the winner. And he says it all comes down to this: who will be the next Miss Universe? And he reads and he says, the winner of the 2015 Miss Universe is, and then this pregnant silence like they always do, right? Miss Colombia. And then the music starts playing. Miss Philippines in her sweet, the way you're supposed to do it, fake smile, like, I lost, but I have to look like I'm happy because I'm the runner-up. Looked at her and kind of hugged her. And here comes this lady with the sash that puts the crown on her head. They start the music, and then she starts walking down this long aisle doing the beauty pageant wave. You know how to do that, the beauty pageant wave, right? She's walking and doing this, and the music's playing. The crowd is cheering. It goes on for almost 4 minutes. Steve Harvey's standing over here, and he walks off stage. And then he walks back on the stage. He's got this look on his face like he has no idea what he's going to do. And nobody, if you're watching the video of this, it's out there. You have a little fun this afternoon. You'll get a good laugh. You can tell when he walks back, something is desperately wrong. And then he walks, and the lady's walking, and he walks out to her, and she's standing there. Miss Philippines is way in the background now, taking her place with the rest of the women who did not win. And here's, the Miss Colombia walking, and he walks out and he says these words: there has been a terrible mistake. The mistake was that he read the wrong name. If you have not seen this, he read the wrong name. He said, I need to tell you that the actual winner is Miss Philippines. They pause the music when he's talking. They start playing it again. Back in the back, they focus on Miss Philippines, and she is not looking happy. She is not looking sad. She is looking like somebody who is in a horror movie. Her eyes are this big, and she immediately knows, this is awful. There is no win here. She's standing like she starts backing up. And in this moment, you realize that you had a winner. You had the victory. And now, just in a moment, everything flipped upside down. And the winner was no longer the winner. The loser was now the winner. And it was awkward and terrible and uncomfortable. He finally steps up and says, this is my mistake. I'm asking your apology. I can't believe my heart is breaking. It's the worst mess up in any contest ever, right? But here comes Miss Columbia, and they put it on her. She never smiles. She's always got this look like, oh my gosh, this is horrible, and goes down. And in that moment, but what you had is in this moment, you had this person winning, and everybody just knew. And just like that, just in a heartbeat, the winner was the loser was the winner, and everything flipped upside down. Well, what we have in our story today is the ultimate reversal like that. Actually, almost the ultimate reversal like that. But we have this moment where it feels like Haman is going to win. He is going to receive glory and honor and fame. He is going to have this long evil presence, and his plan is going to be victorious. Meanwhile, Mordecai, who's just going about his business serving the king, is about to be doomed, as are his people. We've been reading and studying and preaching through this amazing book, The Story of Esther. And what happens is that the story up till now is about a girl, probably a teenage girl, who gets swept up in a moment and becomes queen by nothing that she did other than the fact that God made her beautiful. But she ends up in the presence of the king. But in the midst of that, this evil person, Haman, has decided and has made a decree and gotten the king to buy into it that became a genocidal attack planned to exterminate and take out all the Jews all over the Persian Empire, which at that point in time was pretty much the Middle Eastern world. And in the midst of this, the reason he did that is because he actually hated the Jews. But Mordecai triggered his hatred because Haman had been exalted to the second, like vice president, the second person in charge of the kingdom besides the king. And in that position, he got an order that said, when I walk down, you bow to me like I'm a god. And here's Mordecai going, nope, not going to do it. I'm not bowing down. I'm not getting involved in this. I have one God. I bow to him and him alone. And it turned into jealousy and rage and hatred that was rooted in the pride of Haman. We talked about this last week, the contrast in chapter 5 between the humility that is shown by Esther and the pride of Haman. As pride, Haman comes home, Esther approaches the king in fear that she might lose her life, hosts a banquet where she actually serves her enemy. And you want her in that moment to stand up and look King Xerxes, King Ahasuerus, in the eye and go, you have signed a law, O my king, that is going to kill my people. Because up till this point, Esther hasn't even told him that she is among the Jews. You want her to look and go, and he's the guy, you need to take him out. But she doesn't seek revenge, and it feels like in a moment she hesitates. We're not told why, but it feels like out of fear, maybe. We just don't know, but she has this moment with the two of them, and she can't quite do it, right? But Haman leaves this banquet, and as that day goes towards nightfall, the story turns even more sinister and more dark. Haman is walking home. Mordecai won't bow to him. He is where he goes every day. He is a servant at the king's gate, at the entrance towards the palace where commerce that is done in the name of the king is done. He is a servant there. And he just shows up every day, trusts the Lord, and goes about doing his job. And we've told you, if you've been here, that one of there are all these characters in the story of Esther, but the one character that is missing in the pages is God himself. There's no reference to God. There's no mention to God. There's actually no interaction with communication. So even when they talk about prayer, they really refer to fasting, not praying to God. But the story is brilliantly written so that we look at this and we start learning this theme about providence, about God's unseen hand that is at work, that is active in our lives and in the story of history, right? And so here's Haman, who has this evil plot, but he walks by Mordecai as, you know, the sun is starting to move to the west. He has left this banquet where the queen has served only he and the king. He leaves there thinking, I am so awesome. The queen hosts a banquet for her husband, and I'm the only other one who gets invited. But he sees Mordecai, who won't bow to him and isn't even afraid of him, and it flips his pride, flips from joyful self-exaltation to violent anger towards the one person. It's not enough that he's the king's right-hand man. It's not enough that the queen served him and did a banquet for him. he will not be satisfied until this cat is done. He goes home and tells his wife and his friends, gathers them together and starts telling them about what happened. And his wife and friends do something that is awful. As the sun is heading west, they say, well, you can't have that. If that guy doesn't bite you, man, it's going to spread like crazy. It's going to create all kinds of situations. Other people are going to follow him. What you need to do is you need to build a hangman scaffold that's 75 feet tall. It's taller than anything in the city, so that when you execute this cat, everybody here will see that you got this guy who won't bow to you. You need to wake up early tomorrow morning, like overnight. You need to have this built. And so as the sun keeps moving further to the west, it's getting near the horizon. He's got a team of people who are building this scaffold. And as the sun starts setting, Mordecai goes about his life and business. Esther is planning a banquet. Haman has this horrible plan that includes setting his alarm for early, early in the morning as the sun goes down to be in the king's presence and before Queen Esther can serve the banquet that she has planned for the next day, where she is again only invited the king and Haman. As the sun sets, the scaffold is built, the alarm is set. Haman is planning to arrive at the king's palace first thing in the morning so that he can hang and murder Mordecai before he goes to Queen Esther's banquet. Queen Esther hesitated on that day, planned a banquet for the next day. And as you end chapter 5, you begin to feel like it's too late. It's hope is lost. God is silent. Mordecai, her cousin who functioned as her father, who loved her and poured his life into her, is going to be hanged. And here's the truth. We read this in English language isn't sure quite what to do with the phrase. We think, you know, a noose around the neck. More than likely, what is going on here is one of two things. It is a giant piece of wood that has a point, and they literally are going to drop him on it so that it impales him. Or we need to know that the Persians invented crucifixion. It is possible that when we are talking here, this is not high noon in the West. This may be the precursor to what happened to Jesus on his cross. But by the time Haman is going to get to the banquet, it will be too late. Oh, the glory of God's word. Because the very first phrase, look at it. Look at it. The very first phrase of chapter 6, on that night. Oh, that night, on that night, the king couldn't sleep. The whole story of Esther, the whole picture of God's rescue of his people turns on the insomnia of the king on that night. The sun had gone down. Hope was lost, and on that night, the king could not sleep. We're not told why. Is he still grieving and angry over his defeat by the Greeks that is told in the story of the movie 300? Is he frustrated because there is a bill and he wants to get his leaders behind it, but they won't? Did he just eat a bad piece of pizza and he's got indigestion? We don't know. Is it because some woman who wasn't Esther scorned him and he thought, how dare that woman? And he can't sleep, but he cannot sleep. But what we are to see, I've told you all through here that the whole story here, God is not named, but he is there. We are supposed to be CSI, crime scene investigators looking for the fingerprints and the DNA evidence of God in the story. And the largest evidence, the story turns on that night, the king could not sleep. Now watch this. Why does that matter? Because had the story turned on the fact that Mordecai was brave and he wouldn't bow to somebody who wasn't God. And next thing you know, other Jews see this and they join in. And next thing you know, there's a movement and there's protests. We would be talking about the bravery of Mordecai being the central issue. Or what if Queen Esther, her amazing cooking and the good wine she served the king, and then in boldness and eloquence stood up on the day before, stood up and looked at the king and said, I need to tell you, I'm a Jew, and this has gone wrong, and Haman came up with this plan. And if she had done it on that day, and the king might have chosen to take her life, or the king might have agreed, but we would be talking about the hero, Esther. Or maybe we should be looking at Xerxes, Ahasuerus, this great Persian king. Maybe the story should have been that in this moment, he had this encounter with God, and he was changed, and he repented. And we've been talking about how Xerxes went back, and he is the hero. None of that happens. What happens is that the king can't sleep. And the whole story turns on that. This chapter is the most ironic chapter almost in the Bible. On that night, the king could not sleep. And here's why this is important for you and me in this room. I'm not just trying to tell you about some story that happened about 2,400 years ago. What I'm trying to do is help us see that there is in this story this posture that if we get it, if we understand it, we begin to believe it, it will alter the way we walk through our lives. Because here's what happens. It feels like wrong is winning all the time, right? It feels like evil and pride will have the final say. It feels like our lives go through seasons of darkness and hardship. We struggle and we hurt, and it feels like I there's no remedy. I have no hope at times. In some people's lives, that is their whole life. And what this book and other places in Scripture want to tell us is that when you feel like God is silent, when you feel like God is uninvolved, when you feel like God is not at work, listen, that night is coming. He is at work. He is in his providence revealing his glory and orchestrating the events of our lives. You say, but some people die in persecution. Yeah, but that doesn't mean that God has not come through. That night will come. And our hope is secure. And there is a posture of our lives that begins to fully believe, even in the darkest, hardest moments, that our God rules and our victory, our honoring and being exalted, will stand sure. Do you know how to hold on to that if you're a follower of Jesus? And if you're not, if you're here today and you're just like, I don't even know if I believe in this, wrestle with this, that the events of our lives, that there is a purpose and a God who is behind those things, who is orchestrating. And no matter how random things feel or how random it looks, that there is a God who is orchestrating all of history, and he reveals it over and over again, both in the Scripture and outside of the Scripture, that all of history is moving towards justice and God's purpose in the world. Do you believe that? All right, it's silent in here, so I'm going to ask it one more time. Do you believe that?
Yes.
Esther pushes us to see this. And it is not the boldness of the actors, it is the providence of God that is the primary cause of all the goodness and grace in our lives. That providence doesn't push us to become silent or unengaged. It pushes us to believe and act boldly. But it is still not the faith of Esther or the courage of Mordecai. It's the sleeplessness of the king. And so what we want to do is we want to talk today just about that, and to rejoice in the God who turns the story and gives glory and honor to his people. That he is the one who providentially is going to bring the honor of Haman to a very bizarre end, and he is going to give honor to Esther and Mordecai in the story while he rescues his people. And we are going to see that God keeps his promise promises and that our God saves. And so the sun peaks in the morning and the whole story is different. But why? Because on that night, the king couldn't sleep. Let's talk about this from three angles. I want to talk about this, first of all, how this story shows God's providence and his purpose in the glory of Mordecai. Just in the story, what happens? And what we see here is that in the story, we see this phrase over and over, whom the king delights to honor. But what happens is he wakes up, the king is up in the middle of the night, and it says, verse 1, he gives order to bring the book of memorial deeds, the chronicles that were read before the king. That sounds fun. He can't sleep, and so what he says is, there are these books. Now, what are we talking about here? We were talking about the fact that in kingdoms like this, there are people who walk around with the king every day with a pen and paper in their hand, and they start recording all the awesome things the king does. They ignore the stuff that the king does that doesn't go so well, but they record everything. Hey, king, you got up this morning. You were really awesome as you put on your robes. You were really good looking, and man, that shirt was cool. And then at breakfast, you know, you talked with that one guy, and by the way, you put that one law in place. Yeah, a lot of people died, but good job. You were awesome. And oh, by the way, you won that one battle. We're not going to record. We're going to tear out the page where you lost the other one, but we're going to keep the one page after page, day after day of what the king does, the chronicles of the kings, right? And it sounds like really good insomnia reading to me, right? The type of book that maybe if you start reading it, you will fall asleep. And it is page after page of, you know, I can hear the Lego movie in the back. Everybody's awesome, but it's, hey, king, you're awesome. You know, every page after page of the chronicles of the king. But they just happen as they open the book. As they open the book, they start reading all this stuff. Hey, king, you're cool. King, you did this. King, you accomplished this. King, you know, there's a page gone because king had a bad day, but we're going to pick up the next page. And oh, here it is, page after page. But they come to a page and they just so happen when the king can't sleep, when he's trying to have them read the chronicles to him, as they're reading this to him, it was found, verse 2, written how Mordecai, what's he doing in this book? It's supposed to be about the king. How Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Now, what we do is we got to go back to a few chapters earlier. What happened was exactly what's said here. Mordecai caught wind of an assassination plot by the guys who guarded the door of the king when he was sleeping at night. So the king goes in, goes sleep. These guys are guarding the door. Everybody else leaves. Their plan was to go in and off them. But Mordecai had heard about this, reports it to Esther, who tells the king. They do a quick investigation, and these two guys are hanged on the gallows. Everything that I just described happened to these two cats because they were going to kill the king. But what didn't happen at that moment was the king did not stop and go, man, what a good guy, that Mordecai dude. He completely forgets, doesn't honor him, doesn't send him a thank you note, doesn't send him a check, doesn't, you know, and nothing to him. And so it's recorded in the book. It just so happened that the guy wrote it down on this page. Hey, this dude saved your life. Woohoo! But nothing was done with it. We're 5 years later now, and now he just by chance can't sleep. And just by chance, he decides for his bedtime reading to try to help him go to sleep. He wants to have the annals of his accomplishments read, and it just so happened that they open to that page. And the king responds, look at verse 3. And when the king said, well, what honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? And the king's young men who attended him said, nothing. Like, for 5 years, I wonder if Mordecai just kept thinking, man, I got stiffed. Right? I saved the king's life, and it didn't even show up on Fox News. That's just wrong. How was my name not in the newspaper? Why didn't they at least, like, you know, do something for me? I got nothing. I just went back to my job. And for 5 years, here's what he did. He got up, didn't complain, at least not in the text, didn't say anything more about it. He went to his job and did his job day after day, trusting in the sovereignty of God. Then one day, the edict comes down, and he sends word to Esther that says, if you don't stand up, God will save our people, but we're all going to die here in Susa because of this. Your choice. And then the next day he woke up and went back to his job. Just did his life. Even when the day, which was 12 months, is starting to get closer for all the people to be exterminated. And maybe that night he went to bed hearing about the scaffold and the hangman's. And instead of jumping on a camel and getting the heck out of Dodge, he went back to his job the next morning. As the sun on the east now is starting to come up. And the king hears that he never honored Mordecai. Verse 4, look at it. Verse 4. And the king said, "Who's in the court?" So just after he comes to this conclusion that he never honored Mordecai, he hears somebody in the courtyard. Who is it? It's Haman, because Haman set his alarm and said, before anything happens tomorrow, so that I can finally feel like get over this hatred and resentment of Mordecai, because my pride is the most important thing in the world, I'm going to go tell the king that we built this 75-foot scaffold. I need him to be okay with me taking this dude Mordecai and impaling him on it. And so he is there to say that. And all of a sudden he's at the courtyard early in the morning. The king hasn't slept all night. He's been reading the annals of his history to him, trying to fall asleep, but it never happened. And now he hears, it just so happens that Haman is the first guy who shows up in the courtyard. And they say, it's Haman, and Haman enters. And I can picture this moment. Haman comes stomping in and is all excited to let the king know his plan, that this guy who won't bow to him needs to die. I've already built the scaffold. We're going to do it publicly so nobody messes with us ever again, king. We can pull this off. He's got his speech ready. He's been practicing it. But he walks in, and right as he says, king, before he gets anything out of his mouth, the king looks at him, puts his hand up, says, hold on, I need to share with you. You're my guy. Let me ask you a question. What should happen to the one whom the king delights to honor? Now, again, in this moment, the wording. You ever around somebody who is always listening to what you say and telling you how you should have said it? And the answer is, if you're married, yes, you have been, right? I think you should have said that this way. Thank you. I appreciate that correction. I'm expecting the king to go, hey, Haman, you know that Mordecai guy? We need to honor him. We forgot to do this. That's not what he says. The king just so happens to go, hey, Haman, if the king wants to honor somebody that he takes delight in, he takes pleasure in, what should be done? And look at what Haman says. I love it in the story. Here we go. Verse five again. He says, so Haman came in, and the king said to him, what should be done to the man who the king delights to honor? And Haman said to himself, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? I'm the guy. He's asking me. Like, he wants to honor. I've worked through all the other possibilities. The king has to, like, I'm his right-hand guy. He wants me, like, he kind of wants to give me a surprise birthday party where I get to be the one who tells him what the surprise is. That's what's going to happen here. The arrogance and pride of this self-exalting person who is living for his own fame and honor looks at him and says, here's what needs to be done. Go take a robe you have worn, king, your robe, like out of your closet, put it on his back. Go find a horse, like one of your horses you've rode, like the big white one that's got the prancing thing, put him on the back. And when you do that, like, put a king, a crown, one of your crowns, one of your cool crowns, put it on his head. What he literally says is, I want this guy, like whoever it is, king, whoever it might be, here's what you ought to do. Make it look like he's the king for a day in preparation for the fact that someday he'll just take your place. That's what you ought to do, okay? Like, make it obvious, and then parade this guy around the city. In fact, here's what you ought to do. You ought to throw a parade. We did the Eureka Days parade yesterday. It was fun. In the rain, we did it. How many of y'all were there? Let me see you. We got to serve our city. But, you know, this guy goes, hey, we're going to do a parade. We're going to run it right down Central Avenue. We're going to make sure everybody shows up. But it's going to be a parade with two people in it. The guy leading the horse who's going to announce to the city, this is the king's dude. The king wants to honor him. This is the guy. And then the guy on the horse. So one person or two person parade. Let's host a parade. Let's make this happen. That's what should happen. He should be wearing your robe, your crown on your horse. The whole city will go, man, this guy is the dude. Remember, this all happened because the king couldn't sleep. If the king falls asleep that night, the conversation goes like this. I want to kill Mordecai. He's one of those Jews. And the king wouldn't have remembered who he was and went, fine. But because the king couldn't sleep on that day, the whole story flips upside down. And so what happens, it says, verse 9. Verse 10, I'm sorry. Then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robes and the horse you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew. I imagine his pants were soiled at that point. Haman, in that moment, knew that there was something. Just in a split second, Steve Harvey had made a mistake, and the winner was no longer the winner. And you got to picture this. We went to Washington, D.C. this summer. What is going on? Haman is now leading a horse with Mordecai the Jew on it. Mordecai's probably got that same awkward look, like, what the heck is going on here? Riding on the back of this horse, it leaves the White House, it goes down Pennsylvania Avenue, and it ends up in the National Mall at Washington, D.C., and now he is walking by the Smithsonian all the way to the Capitol, and at the top of his lungs he's going, this is the guy the king likes, and this is what the king does for people he wants to honor, that he takes pleasure in and honor. This is the king's guy. Just like that. Why did it happen? Because the king could not sleep. God in his sovereignty even orchestrated that to save and rescue his people. And here is Mordecai, who is honored, but it is God who brought the honor. It is God who worked all this out. It's God who orchestrated the story. He was working the whole time in the shadows, knowing that this moment would come. And we even know that Esther's hesitation was part of God's divine plan. But here's the thing, I want you to know that in the story, nobody knows that until the book is written and the story is over. What we want is we want proof of God's providence in the future so we can figure out how to live instead of just trusting the Lord with the daily rhythm of our lives where we do what Haman or Mordecai did. We get up, we go do our job, we live our lives in the public square wherever God has us. We trust him with that moment. We just keep holding on and believing. And even when our lives are broken and it looks like the world is winning, and pride is going to have the final day, we just kept getting up and living our lives and doing it with our trust in the providence of God. And let God be the one who is sovereign about your honor. Because God tells upside down stories for his people. What I love, verse 12, look at what happens. We have contrasted two characters. Mordecai gets off his horse. Now, what would you do? I'd be walking around the city a second time going, that was me, man, what a great day. It's Mordecai day. Let's set aside a day. This should be a national holiday. It's Mordecai day. He goes back to his job. He gets off the horse, goes back to the king's gate. He doesn't, exult in this moment. He had it. Haman, on the other hand, is distraught. He covers his head. He runs home. He knows he's got this lunch. He goes home. And his wife, we're not told in the story that it is this, but his wife prophesies to him. Verse 12, she looks at him and says, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. That is foreshadowing that is prophetic. It is foreshadowing that is from the mouth of somebody who was not a follower of God. God has told us what's going to happen. But you got to come back to hear that part. Right now, I want you to see that there is something beautiful and rich in this story where God, in his time, on that night, for his glory. And yes, it was the very last potential second, because God's timing is always perfect. Amen. And he will work to accomplish his purpose for his glory and your good. We see this in Mordecai's glory and honor, but we also see this in the ultimate story, because all this is a little picture, or a little precursor to a much better, bigger story where it looked like everything was lost and there was no hope and everything had fallen. And the irony of reversal in the whole Bible comes to this one moment that on Friday, Jesus Christ is hanging on a cross. On Friday, he seems to be giving his life away. On Saturday, his disciples are distraught and hopeless. But oh, Sunday is coming. There's a man named S.M. Lockridge. He wrote a meditation that was for his church on an Easter Sunday. It's out there. Like, I've posted this so you can read the whole thing in on the blog post, the Koinonia post with the family worship this week. I'm going to read this to you, but it's out there in his voice. Somebody got it recorded, and there's videos on YouTube where you can hear him say it. And he's this African-American pastor who, boy, he gets going. He's got a rhythm. I ain't got that. I got no rhythm. I got no cadence. It ain't going to work that way, but what he read was amazing. It's Friday. Jesus is praying. Peter's asleep, and Judas is betraying. Oh, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday. Pilate is struggling. The council is conspiring. The crowd is vilifying. They don't even know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The disciples are running like sheep without a shepherd. Mary's crying. Peter is denying. But they don't know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The Romans beat my Jesus. They robe him in scarlet and they crown him with thorns. But they don't know. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. See Jesus walking to Calvary, his blood dripping, his body stumbling, and his spirit burdened. But you see, it's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The world is winning. People are sinning, and evil is grinning. It's Friday. The soldiers nail my Savior's hands to the cross. They nail my Savior's feet to the cross, and then they raise him up next to criminals. It's Friday. But let me tell you something. Sunday is coming. It's Friday. The disciples are questioning what has happened to their king. The Pharisees are celebrating that their scheming has been achieved. But they don't know it's only Friday. Sunday is coming. It's Friday. He's hanging on the cross, feeling forsaken by his Father, left alone and dying. Can nobody save him? Ooh, it's Friday. But Sunday is coming. It's Friday. The earth trembles. The sky grows dark. My king yields his spirit. It's Friday. Hope is lost. Death is won. Sin has conquered. And Satan is just a laughing. It's Friday. Jesus is buried. A soldier stands guard. And a rock is rolled in place. But it's Friday. It's only Friday. Sunday is coming. Amen. Listen, the story and scriptures of the sovereignty of God, even taking those moments and turning them upside down. The one who looked like he had lost and won and is victorious. And our hope and our faith is in him. This is why in Philippians, the scripture tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. His humility is on picture here. And being born in likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's Friday. It may feel like Friday, but Sunday's coming. And every knee will bow. Haman's knee one day will bow before Christ. But oh, for us in this room, I hope you have already bowed your knee and trusted in him. Because God in his providence, he gave glory and honor to Mordecai in the right time. He gave glory and honor to Christ in the resurrection. But the Bible also promises that if you are his follower, that you too, in his time, we're not to seek glory for ourselves, but we're to see the beautiful glory of God that is going to be bestowed on us, and we share in that glory. When's it going to happen? Parts of it happen in our lives here, but there is a hope beyond this moment that on that night, the king will act. And when it is darkest, he will reveal his purposes and beauty in our lives. Romans 8, I'm just going to read this. I want you to listen to all the things it says about the future glorification of those who one day, who believe in him now, who hold on to his providence, who feel like life is falling apart and feel like evil is winning. And we know that those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, look, that there's one of the blessings, that he already knows you. He predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. There's a second blessing. He is going to make you more and more like Jesus in your life in order that he might be the firstborn among brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. There's a progression of God's honor that he has promised to bestow on you, believer in Jesus. That he has foreknew you. He predestined you to be conformed to the image of his son. He called you. And when he called you, you heard the call of Jesus and you believed. And when you believed, he started transforming your life and he is changing you. And he has made you right with God in justification. And one day he will glorify you. The king of the universe will put his robe on your back, his crown on your head, and he will parade you in heaven as one of his children forever and ever and ever. And so Paul goes on and says this. He says, then what can we say these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he also not graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justified. Who is he to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed shall intercede for is interceding for us. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. On that night, the king slept. Hold on, believer. Hold on. When it's darkest, God is at work, and he will glorify you in proper time. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. But James says in chapter 4, verse 10, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. As a band comes up, we're going to sing. We sing out of hope and expectation of the fact that our God is working things for our good and his glory, and we are singing songs of faith and trust in him. If you are here today and you have not come to the point where you have trusted in Christ and held on to him, I want to tell you that we have hope to offer you, that this God is true, he is real. You never know the providence, the story of the providence of God until it's written. And so you are in a room full of people who are here today and they don't know what the future holds, but this is what they do know. They can tell you stories from their life of when they have seen God orchestrate events in their life and bring the darkest, hardest moments forward in their lives in ways that has filled them and shown the greatest beauty and glory of their Savior. And so we offer Jesus to you. We'll, at the end of service, if you need prayer about anything, if you're in a dark moment, you can't see the hand of God, or if you want to learn more about what it means to follow Jesus, we just ask you over here on my right, over by these doors, we have some chairs set up. We'll have some people there ready to pray and talk with you and share Jesus with you or just pray over you in your moment. You may feel like the sun is setting on that night. The king could not sleep. Lord, we praise you for being the God of providence and the fact that it may feel like Friday, but oh, Sunday's coming. And in that, we glory and relish in you. Help us see the grandness and the bigness of our God. Let our worries and struggles fall underneath our vision of you and realize that the one true and living God, the God who sent Jesus Christ, his son, is the God of sovereign providence in our lives. Help us trust you in that. And tomorrow morning, we'll wake up, we'll go to our jobs and do just the rhythms of our life, but in the midst of us, let us continue to see your grandness. In your name I pray, amen.